study from Psalm 2, there's a lot of things here that describe our current world today and things that we need to have in mind and consider. We'll start by reading all of Psalm 2. I don't think we'll be able to cover all of the different verses in depth tonight, but we'll start at the beginning here in verse 1 and read the psalm just for its full context and then come back to verse 1. But it begins by saying, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, 'Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So we notice here at the beginning of this psalm, he asks the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And he talks about the rulers of this earth. He says there in verse 2 that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And if we think about that, don't we see that happening quite a bit in our world today? We're literally, many of our rulers, not just this nation, but really across this whole world, are taking counsel against God and against his purpose and against his people. And they don't want the things that God wants from all of us. And they don't want to be bound by their creator's laws. But we can also be reminded that this isn't new. This is something that has been going on for ever since really the beginning. John chapter 8 and verse 32, during the times of Christ, we see an interesting account here that talks about where Jesus is teaching and explaining why they have a problem with him. Here in verse 32, he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." We talked in our Bible class this morning about the father was of those that were working wickedness in Israel. And here Jesus is bringing that very point out amongst these ones here who were claiming to be the children of Abraham. But he points out that in verse 37, they were seeking to kill him. Why? He says, because his word had no place in them. In verse 40, and again he says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth." So we see then that these ones, these religious leaders here in this context, not necessarily the world leaders, but the religious leaders are rejecting the truth. They didn't want to receive that truth, and they literally were seeking to kill him because God's word had no place in them, and they did not want that truth. Of course, we remember what the Lord teaches in John 17 and verse 17, where he says that we are sanctified through his truth. And he says God's word is that truth. And so they were not going to be sanctified, cleansed in their hearts, because they didn't want that truth and they didn't love that truth. We can see their hearts being revealed in Luke chapter 16 as they react to some of the things that Jesus was teaching concerning serving. Luke 16, beginning in verse 13, here Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." This mammon, of course, is the material things, and we see the Pharisees' reaction in the very next verse. In verse 14, it says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." And this word derided here is literally to make mouths at. So you can just visualize their response to Jesus teaching concerning not loving these material things, and they're sneering at him over that teaching. Verse 15, Jesus says here, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." So here Jesus was trying to teach and show them that these things that they were holding up and esteeming and valuing very highly was what in God's eyes? It was abomination in God's eyes. And we realize that's the problem here, is that the world doesn't see things and doesn't want to see things the way that God wants us to see things. In Isaiah chapter 5, he pronounces a woe here to those that have this kind of judgment and this view of things. In verse 20, beginning in verse 20, he says here, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." So here we see another picture where there are those that are casting away, they're throwing away the law of the Lord, as it says here in verse 24, and they're despising the word of God. So we see another example here in the scriptures of those that were not wanting to be constrained, what they saw as being constrained under the things of God. Going back to John for just a minute, in John chapter 11, we see one of the concerns that the Pharisees had as they saw the things happening around them concerning Jesus and his teaching. The context here in this chapter is that Lazarus had been healed or resurrected by Christ, and many had seen that miracle and seen the signs that God was doing through Jesus. And the Pharisees, interestingly, were not seeing that as they should have, but on the other hand, they saw that as a bad thing. In verse 47, it says here, "They gathered, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council." So they've pulled together this group, and they asked this question, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles?" How terrible that was, that this man was out there doing all of these miracles, and they were coming together to figure out what they were going to do about this big problem that they had. Verse 48, they describe their problem, and it's interesting to pay attention to the words that they use when they talk about this problem that they have. It says, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So their concern here was what? Their concern was losing their place, literally their spot. So they had this spot of eminence among the people, and they were concerned about losing that position that they had. And notice how they think of it as being what? They think of it as being their place and their nation. You know, when we think about our nation today, should we really think about, well, this is my nation and my place? We really ought to realize that, well, no, it's God that sets all of these things up and gives these kingdoms of men to whomsoever he will. He rules in these kingdoms. And the Lord is the one that's going to set up or take down the different ones that are leading in these nations. But yet we see the attitude of these Pharisees that were concerned about their reputation and their power, that they did not want to lose that place. And they were threatened by Jesus, by the fact that all these ones were seeing these wonders and these miracles, and they were beginning to go and follow him. And so in verse 53, it says, "From that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." So from that day, these wicked Jewish leaders were working to take counsel to figure out how they were going to put Jesus to death because of this miracle that he had done. They did not want to lose that position. They were envious of the things that Jesus was able to do, and they were losing their influence and their power among the people and concerned about their position. And so it led them to work towards devising this evil against the Son of God. So we see yet another example then that refers back to the kinds of mind that we have described there in Psalm 2, where it says the heathen are raging, the people are imagining a vain thing, the rulers are taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So even amongst the religious rulers in this case, they're taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And we realize here in general that the world wants to be free from these rules and these requirements that their creator has made. If you look at, and there's almost no limit to the number of quotes that you can find from different ones that sort of illustrate the mindset that's so prevalent in our world today. But you can go back 100 years and find quotes from some different ones. And one that I'll just refer to this evening comes from Robert Ingersoll. Many of us, and if we remember some of the things we studied in grammar class, we probably, you know, maybe remember that name. I don't remember anything about what we read about him. But, you know, he's a very well-known orator. He was a lawyer. He was very well-spoken, and he was known as somebody who really promoted the idea of what they called free thought back in the mid to late 1800s. And so he was held up, and he was called himself an agnostic. He didn't believe that there was enough information there to know whether there was a God. But of course, when you listen to some of the things that he wrote, it's clear that he didn't believe at all that there was a God. Because, and I'll just quote one of his things that he said, just to illustrate how these heathen are raging against the Lord and his anointed. They're taking counsel. They're wanting to be cut loose from these what they see as bands, being bound by these things that we find in God's word. That's how they view these things, and they want to be free from those cords that are holding them down. And so if we listen to one of the things he said here, he says, "When I became convinced that the universe is natural and that all the ghosts and gods are myths, there entered into my brain, into my soul, into every drop of my blood, the sense, the feeling, the joy of freedom." So here he starts out by saying, "I've been convinced that this universe is natural." And what's the immediate conclusion that he makes based on that? Well, he says, "I'm free. I'm free to do what I want. I can have this joy of freedom." He goes on to say, and you can see how he was known as an orator because he just really waxes things up here. He says, the walls of my prison crumbled and fell. The dungeon was flooded with light, and all the bolts and bars and manacles became dust. I was no longer a servant, a serf, or a slave. There was for me no master in all the wide world, not even in infinite space. I was free, free to think, to express my thoughts, free to live my own idea, free to live for myself and those I love, free to use all my faculties, all my senses, free to spread imagination's wings, free to investigate, to guess and dream and hope, free to judge and determine for myself." And then he concludes, "I was free." So we see the real mindset here illustrated very well in this few sentences from this individual. And he's often, if you go look at some of the humanism websites and things today, you'll see many of his quotes, just like this one, that are posted here or there that are included, because it very much embodies the mindset of this philosophy today that we find in the world, that that men can define what is good, and that men are free to live for themselves and determine for themselves what is good. And we see that exact reasoning, thinking here, that he considered himself to be free once he was able to convince himself. And of course, he's ignoring all the evidence that the Lord has given. We're going to talk about that here in just a second. But again, notice what he said in that very first sentence: when I became convinced that the universe is natural. So he started out by finding a way to justify in his own mind some way to say, well, this universe is natural. That's at least what he said. And that was what allowed him to then go on to say, I was free then from, that he was free from all of these different things. He was no longer a servant. He was no longer under a master and all of these things. It's interesting to notice that many of these are Bible words, aren't they? We're all supposed to be servants. We have a master and all of these things. And these were all things that he was quite pleased at this time to be made free from. And so we see that this is the mindset, and it's a mindset that's very, very much alive today in different philosophies. Primarily humanism today is the principal philosophy that's really gained a lot of ground, and they really hold up these kind of men such as Robert Ingersoll. But all of these ones are spoken of in Romans chapter 1, and we'll just remind ourselves of a few verses there that really describe these people to a T and describe what the Lord says about these ones. We'll pick up in verse 20, Romans chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to back up just a little bit. In verse 18, it says here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So what about these ones like Mr. Ingersoll? What does the Lord think about him? Well, he says, first of all, in verse 20 here, that he is without excuse, that he's had been given plenty of evidence through the creation of this world. Now, interestingly, who do we know that was also a very prominent figure in the late 1800s that no doubt Ingersoll would have read and would have been quite pleased to know about? We all remember Charles Darwin publishing his well-known corrupt material there in 1869, so right around the time that Ingersoll was very prominent. We have others like Darwin who were publishing these things that gave people a way to try to justify their thinking that everything was natural. But we see here what the Lord says. They're denying the evidence, and they're without excuse. And it goes on in verse 21 here to say, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations." We see this word vain, this emptiness coming up many times. Remember when we first read Psalm 2 there, where it talked about the people imagining a vain thing. And we see this coming up in the description of these people here in this passage as well, that they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So again, God has provided plenty of evidence for all to come to the right conclusion that there is a God, and therefore there is someone that we belong to and that we have an obligation to serve. But of course, we understand now, as we're seeing through these different passages and even from the quotes of these ones themselves, their reasoning as to why they want to take God out of the picture here, because they realize, well, as soon as they are able to convince themselves that there's not a God, at that very same instant, they also have taken away all of the laws and things that that Creator requires of them, and they're free to go off and to do their own thing. We see men like this also described in Romans chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 5 here. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." So we see here again a fundamental problem with the thinking of these types of individuals, that they're thinking of these things in terms of this world. And as we saw in that very first part of that quote, he said, everything is natural. This universe is natural. It's all, there's no spiritual to it. And what does this passage here teach us concerning that? Well, these ones that have this carnal mind, that they're focused on these physical things, he says this is enmity against God. They are God's enemies. And we need to understand them as such and realize that there are many such people in this world today that are promoting these kinds of teachings and these ideas. And these are God's enemies. And if they're God's enemies, there should be our enemies as well, and we should be aware of our enemies and the different methods that they're using. We also remember what we read earlier in Psalm 2 in verse 3, there where it says, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So again, these ones are viewing God's words as things that are bands and like cords, things that are holding them down and not letting them to be free to do the things that they want to do. And we should ask the question, well, is that how we should think about God's words? Is that in God's truth? Is that we're under these bands and these cords? Well, we could look in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2 and see what it says about these commandments that we find in the truth of God. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 2, he says here, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Many have this idea that God's commandments are grievous, and certainly the one that we just quoted a few minutes ago viewed those things that way. But that is not the way that we should be viewing these things. We should be delighting in these things. If we go back to Psalm 1. We had a lesson not too long ago that was coming from this psalm. But there in the first two verses of Psalm 1, he talks about the godly men and what their thoughts are on. He says here, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." So the one that is godly, the one that is seeking his Creator here, what is his mindset towards his Creator? Well, verse 2, he talks about a delight that we all need to have, that we are delighting in the law of the Lord, and that we're meditating, that we're considering these laws day and night, and that we're turning away from these empty and foolish things of the world. Psalm 19, we sing this several of these verses as a song, but Psalm 19 has quite a bit more to say about these laws that come from our Creator. We'll pick up in verse 7 of Psalm 19. Here it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So notice the many things that it says just in these few verses, the many things that it points out about God's laws and his statutes and his judgments. It starts out talking about the law being perfect, being complete, and giving us everything that we need. It's able to convert the soul. It's able to make the simple wise. These are things that, according to verse 8, should cause the heart to rejoice. It should cause our eyes to be enlightened. Verse 10, he says, more to be desired are they than gold. And then he goes on in verse 11 to talk about being that we're warned by these words. And verse 12, he asks the question, who can understand his errors? Well, of course, that's what we come to learn about through these statutes and these laws in God's word. They reveal things to us about ourselves, just as we've talked recently and there in James chapter 1 about that mirror that we look into that reveals these things about ourselves. Here we see this in Psalm 19, that we come to understand our errors through these things that we find in God's laws, and that these things are able to keep us from these sins, and that they will cause us to be acceptable to our Lord, as he requests and prays for there in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That is how we become acceptable in our Creator's sight, is through that word that he has given us. And we should love that word, knowing that that's what will make us right with our Creator. But we also see, as we read through this, that we also see this humility coming out here. When we see that question asked in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Well, don't we all have to have humility to ask ourselves that question and realize, well, you know, I have problems that I need to correct and change here, and I need to understand my errors so that I can be cleansed from these faults that I have, as he says there in verse 12. And so it does require humility on our parts to have that attitude that I want to know the things that are going to make me right with my Creator. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, we see this with the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the church here, and Paul talks about how he was working to make sure that he was right with God. But in verse 24, he puts it in terms of a race at first here. He says, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. So he's encouraging all of us to think about this spiritual race that is before us, and that we need to be running like we're trying to receive a prize in a race. Verse 25, he says, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. They have that self-control. And he says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So, of course, we know that in a race, somebody that's striving for a crown, that's a crown that's going to last for a little while, but then it's going to be gone. Whereas the thing that we're striving for is eternal in nature. It's incorruptible, and he's reminding us of that. And so in verse 26, he turns it to himself, and he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So Paul wasn't wasting his energy here. He knew where he needed to be running. He was very certain about the path that he was going. Just as we remember what Peter said when Jesus was asking the disciples in John chapter 6 whether they were going to turn away and go back also. And Peter, what was his answer to Jesus? Well, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So it is those words that we need to be focused on, realizing those are the only words that are going to bring us to our Heavenly Father. And so here, Paul makes this point that he's not running uncertainly. He knows exactly what it is that the Lord requires of him and of us, and that he is running according to what God's word is teaching. And at the same time, in verse 27, he says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So Paul had the humility to realize, well, I myself could be a castaway if I'm not careful here. And what was Paul being careful to do? Well, in verse 27, he says, "I'm keeping under my body and bringing it into subjection." So Paul knew what God's laws were, and he was working to make sure that he was being subject to those laws and keeping his body in control and that self, having that self-control that is needed to bring ourselves in subjection to the laws of our Creator. Now, don't we see that as being the opposite of what we read in that quote earlier from Robert Ingersoll? That's not at all what he wanted, was it? He wanted to be completely free to do whatever he wanted to do. And so we see ones like him, and there's so many in our world today who are rejecting the things that their Creator has created them to do. And they're rejecting the word that will make them clean in his sight. And so we need to have in mind here that we want to put ourselves in subjection to these words, these laws of our Creator, realizing that these are good things and these are things that we should delight in. If we think about one more thing that we read there in Psalm 2, in verse 3, in verse 2 actually, notice what it says there about the kings of the earth. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Who is that anointed that he's referring to there? Well, of course, we understand that that anointed is Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 24, he reminds us here that the church is subject to Christ, to the King. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." We need to recognize that that anointed that he's referring to there in Psalm 2 and verse 2 is referring to Christ, that he is the King. He is the one who is has been anointed over the church, and that we are subject to that King, and that we need to view him as our King, that we are subjects in that spiritual kingdom. And once again, we see that, as it said there in Psalm 2 and verse 2, all of these rulers in this world and various places like the Jews that we pointed out as well, the Pharisees, they were taking counsel together to do what? to fight, literally fight against the Lord's anointed and to kill the anointed. But yet we see that's what the world is doing. That's what the ones who are rejecting the truth are doing. But we need to be on the other side of that, who we want to know that law and we want to be subject to that law and to know the things that will cause us to be accepted in the sight of our Creator. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6, he does warn us here in the New Testament concerning all of these different philosophies that are in this world. In verse 6, he warned the Colossians. He says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." We do need to be reminded that there are many, many different philosophies in this world. There are many, many different vain deceits, things that appear to be good things in the surface, but in terms of serving our Creator and fulfilling his purpose, they're empty. They're nothing. They're not going to accomplish that purpose, and therefore they're not going to make us accepted in his sight if we go after these vain things. And so he tells us then in verse 8 to beware of those things, to keep in mind that there are all of these philosophies and empty things in this world that we need to be careful to not go after, and to be rooted and built up in Christ. John chapter 15 We read or referred to some passages Brother John did this morning in his lesson as we were talking about loving one another and how he reveals to his friends the things that he's going to do. A few verses down following that, in that context, in verse 17, notice some more things that Jesus pointed out to the disciples here, beginning in verse 17. He says, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without cause." So again, we see Jesus referring to that. He refers back to what we can read in Psalm 69, if you want to go back and read that on your own. But once again, another example of where the world hates the Lord, and the Lord hates his anointed. The world doesn't want to accept these words because they're not able to do their own things and be free to do their own things. They're being subject to the Lord, and they don't want to be subject to the Lord. They don't want to have those so-called bands tying them down. Jesus also said this in John chapter 7. We'll read verses 6 through 8 here. "Then said Jesus unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go you up into this feast. I will not go up yet into this feast, for my time is not yet full come." So Jesus again points out to the disciples that the world hates him because of what? Because of the fact that he was testifying that their works were evil. The world does not want to hear that these things that they want to do are not the things that their Creator wants them to do. And so we will be hated if we stand up to do what is right. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, Jesus taught that to the disciples. He said, "Here, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." So this is nothing new that we're seeing today. It was spoken of in the Psalms concerning what these rulers were going to rise up and do against the Lord and against his anointed. And when Jesus came, he warned the disciples that they would be hated, that we will be hated of men because of the words that we're testifying to them from their Creator, and that these words are condemning them. And so these things will come upon us if we're faithful to do that, that we will be reproached and so on, just as Jesus warned here in several places. But we all need to be reminded, and we'll conclude with just a couple more passages. We all know Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus came there in verse 18 and pointed out to them that all power, all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. He has been anointed as king, and he is Lord of heaven and earth. And we need to recognize that power and that authority. And as such, Jesus goes on to talk about making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them to observe all the things that he had commanded. And we keep in mind these commandments, these things that these men of the world consider to be cords and things that are holding them down. Well, what are these so-called cords and bands really trying to accomplish? Well, one of the other references we had this morning was what happens when we do keep the word of God. Well, 1 John 2 and verse 5, whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. When we continue in these words, it is going to cause God's love to be completed in us. It is going to cause his nature to be formed in our hearts. And he talks about that purpose of these commandments in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, now the end of the commandment, the purpose, the goal of the commandment, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned. You know, are these commandments that we have from God, are these things really cores and things that are binding us and tying us down? You know, as Jesus pointed out there in John, he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We can be made free from sin. We can be made to have the divine nature in us if we will delight in these words and see these words for what they are. And so I hope we all will be encouraged to view the world the way we should view this world, the way the Lord views this world, and have our focus on serving him and on fulfilling the purpose that he has for us in following his son, who has shown us the way to the Father. And so we want all to consider that example that we have in Christ, that way that he has shown, and that invitation that he does extend to all of us to put on Christ in baptism, to follow him as our Lord, as our master, and submit ourselves to him. So if there are any here tonight that are subject to that invitation, we would love to have you come forward. And if there are any that are needing the prayers of the congregation for any matter, we would also request you to come forward tonight as well as we stand and sing.